Well, the news broke in June 2nd of 1953 in Great Britain. They said it was one of the last times that a runner actually delivered a major piece of news. A fellow member of the United Kingdom, New Zealander Edmund Hillary, and somebody from Nepal by the name of Tenzing Norgay, became the first people to summit Mount Everest. It was 110 years after a man by the name of George Everest and his survey team discovered that this was, in fact, the tallest mountain in the world. It was the first time that the mountain was summited after 30 years of attempts. There had been over 10 major expeditions and two crazy solo tries to get to the top of the tallest mountain in the world. And finally, on June 2nd of 1953, Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay made it to the top. When the southern approach was finally discovered after Nepal opened its borders through the treacherous Khumbu ice falls, it allowed for them to finally find a way to the summit. Today, that pathway is known as the Yellow Brick Road, and it looks like this. This was a photo that was taken just about 2 years ago, and it created a little bit of a national stir because of overcrowding on Mount Everest. Especially in the midst of a rising death toll near the time of this climb. But people haven't been able to resist the pull of Everest. Over 4,000 people have made it to the summit despite its powerful dangers and despite hundreds of people dying in the attempt. George Mallory was one of the first people to attempt to summit Mount Everest. He died in his attempt in the 1920s. But he was asked this famous question, and he gave a famous response. Why climb Mount Everest? Why climb Mount Everest? And he said, because it's there. I have a sneaking suspicion, though, that there's something deeper than that, that goes a little bit deeper than that. And that's because acceptance, whether we're trying to climb the tallest mountain, whether we're going into the military, or whether we're pursuing higher education to exceed above our peers, acceptance, approval, and respect are powerful forces in the world. They motivate us when the prospect is near, and they crush us when the prospect feels far away. I don't like to admit it, but sometimes when I get up here and I take this pulpit, the concept of public approval, it sometimes just feels inescapable. And it's all the worse that there's all those mysterious people watching out online that I don't know anymore. And I hate that because I know intuitively that is not what this is about. That's not what this is about. But at times it enters my mind anyways. It makes me spend too much time on how I might phrase a point, or it makes me think too much about how I might look when I get up here. And chances are maybe you've experienced the same thing or something similar. Maybe your boss came to you with a special project, and one of the first things that came into your mind was how your spouse might take the news when they found out that you were going to have to spend more time at work. But even in spite of that, and even in spite of not wanting to take the project, you could feel a yes forming at your mouth because of the desire to gain approval from your employer. Or maybe you thought about joining a group at church, and you kept delaying it, and you kept delaying it because you were afraid that people might not accept you once you join the group. You are afraid that you might wear the wrong thing, or you might say something stupid that would embarrass you. So you avoided taking that risk altogether. Whether it's the promise of acceptance or the fear of losing it, the way people perceive us can be a powerful force. It could be a powerful force. What we're going to talk about today is important. Whether you're a single person who's trying to build connections and meet new people, or whether you're an employee trying to navigate this balance between pleasing your employer and working with your coworkers and your family. For those of you who find yourselves to be perhaps more risk averse and tend to just keep a small group of friends, a tight group of friends, and avoid trying to engage and connect with other people because of the fear of embarrassment. Is it possible that if you lost some of those close friends for whatever reason, that you wouldn't have the network that you need, the support network that you need to get you through the tough times after that? For those of you who might be more willing to stick yourselves out there in an attempt to please too many people, do you ever feel like you're constantly reinventing yourself? And doesn't it feel just a little bit double-minded at times? I think that we've all learned after the last year that wearing a mask all the time isn't exactly that much fun. Well, we could say, heck with everyone. But we learn from the scriptures that if we stop refusing to engage is a bad thing. When the Apostle Paul floated the idea in his letter to the Corinthians, he said that if we stopped engaging the world, we might as well just leave the world. And in the book of Acts, where we've been spending some time over the past few months, Luke presents positive public opinion as a good thing. Now, certainly, we can gain positive public opinion by not doing good things, but what kind of good could we accomplish if we had public favor without bending our character to get that public favor? What if there was a way to recognize the value of others' opinions without being consumed by it or defined by it? Is it possible that there's a way to be true to ourselves and take positive risks in engaging people? How can we navigate the push and the pull of the perception of others? How can we navigate the push and the pull of the perception of others? Well, it turns out that we aren't the first people to ask this kind of question. This was probably on the apostles' minds, the first Christians' minds. And the apostles in the early church, they enjoyed a great deal of favorability in those early days. They were very popular. But popularity doesn't always lead to participation. And sometimes it can lead to a great deal of pushback. Well, the church exploded in the early days. During Pentecost, the apostles started speaking in the languages of all the nations. It caught the attention of all of the people around them, and the church, it swelled in numbers. The apostles were feeding the poor. The apostles were healing people. All of these wonderful things were happening, and they enjoyed a whole lot of favorability in the community. But there was pushback from some of the leaders. The last couple of weeks, Pastor Brian has showed us how the leadership didn't exactly welcome the presence of the apostles in the community. Let's jump into our text today, as we're going to see how that escalates a little bit. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. We're going to get an introduction to a specific instance where we encounter the problem of human perception. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, this is more than a summary or a transition. This is really an introduction into the story that we're about to read about. And like all good introductions, it's going to give us a little bit of taste of the conflict. But did you notice that strange statement? Not one dared to join them. Not one dared to join them, even though they were really popular at the time. The apostles, and Luke makes a special note of bringing this to our attention, are meeting in Solomon's colonnade. Solomon's colonnade was like a giant porch with giant columns holding it up, and there was a roof to provide some shade and a nice area to meet in one of the most public places in Jerusalem, on a giant platform where the temple was housed, right in the middle. They were on the east side. There wasn't a place in Jerusalem that was less... There wasn't a place in Jerusalem that was more public than Solomon's colonnade. This was the place that they chose to teach people to gather as a group of early Christians. And then, now let's make a clarification. They weren't there to put their piety on display. Jesus warned about that. They weren't worshiping there. They weren't praying there. They weren't showing the community how holy they were. They were just meeting in a public place to invite people in to learn about Jesus. And they weren't making a show about it, but it was a very public place to meet. Well, not many of them dared to join the apostles. They avoided it. And chances are, if you've ever been on the outside of the Christian faith looking in, maybe you can resonate with that feeling a little bit. Maybe you loved what the Christian community was doing, but you were afraid of what your friends might think. You were afraid that you might lose family members or even lose your job. A couple of years ago, I started meeting with a young man who started attending Christ Church for a little bit, but the church thing really wasn't quite for him. He felt a little uncomfortable with it, but he was interested in Jesus, so he said, "Hey, can we just meet one-on-one? Can you help me understand the scriptures?" So we met, and honestly, it was so refreshing because he seemed to be the kind of person that didn't care about what other people thought. I've never had a conversation with somebody who would tell me how awesome a verse of scripture was by using a swear word or an expletive. Honestly, it was kind of refreshing. It just felt honest. And I enjoyed my time with him. Well, a few months into our relationship, he applied for a job. And the employer looked at the cross necklace hanging from his neck and said, "You better not be bringing any of that in here." Well, my friend got the job. But he lied to save face. And I could tell that when he told me about it, he felt a little guilty. But the push and the pull of public perception caused him to make that decision. And that push and that pull kept going and going until I never saw him again. Now, I wonder if we had just had some time to spend in a passage such as this, if there could have been an opportunity for him for something more. Is there something in this passage here? Is there some truth that could help us become something more as well? Let's continue in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. This is a little bit of a long passage, but let's pay attention, especially pay attention to the characters in this passage. Because what's going on in this, there might be something a little bit deeper than what's going on the surface. Then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. When someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not only be able to stop these men, you'll only find yourselves fighting against God." Well, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, this is no doubt a story about persecution. There are lots of stories about persecution in the Bible. Why include this story about persecution? Could it be the motivations of the people in the scene could tell us a little bit more about why this story is here in the first place? Well, let's start with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect, a party, like almost like a political party, but a religious party, that were a little bit more skeptical about some of the supernatural things like healings and resurrections. And they were upset. They were upset, Luke tells us, because they were filled with jealousy. They weren't filled with jealousy because the apostles had nice robes, because they had Nike sandals or really cool sports cars. They were filled with jealousy because the apostles were getting a lot of attention. Well, it actually goes further than that, because the apostles, it seemed to them, were blaming them for the death of Jesus, somebody else who was really popular among the people. So not only were they taking their attention away, they were in a way discrediting the apostles. Let's not miss this word that Luke uses here. They were thrown in public jail. Public jail. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used. This is an effort by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, especially the high priest and the Sadducees, to discredit the apostles. They want them to put them on display. They want to take them down a step. So the Sadducees are upset. They want to discredit the apostles, and the only ultimate way they find that they could think of to go forward is to ultimately just kill the apostles and get rid of them. But the Sadducees have a problem, and that problem is the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they aren't the majority party on the Sanhedrin. They were a minority on the Sanhedrin, but they were a powerful minority on the Sanhedrin, because the Pharisees, who were another religious sect and believed in some of the more supernatural aspects of the faith, had more favor among the people. So even though the Pharisees were a minority, they had a lot of sway. The Sadducees on the Sanhedrin couldn't just do whatever they wanted, because if they did whatever they wanted and they displeased the Pharisees, then ultimately they were going to lose the favor of the people. Well, they're in quite a mess, as you can see. But they're not the only ones in this mess. The Pharisees are in a mess too. It's no accident that Luke calls Gamaliel honored. Luke isn't calling Gamaliel honored because he wants us to give us a detail about this supposedly wise Pharisee. He's calling Gamaliel honored because he's bringing our attention to the fact that this is a respected Pharisee that the Sadducees have to go through to get something done. But the Pharisees are in a quandary too, because the Sadducees are powerful, but they also want to maintain their respect among the people. They know that if they kill the apostles, or if they allow the apostles to be killed, they're going to lose the favor of the people, even though the Pharisees don't like the apostles any more than the Sadducees do. But they also know that if they simply do nothing, they're not going to be able to win the respect of the Sadducees, or they're not going to be able to work with the Sadducees. So ultimately, although Gamaliel kind of just says it's going to take care of itself, this movement's going to peter out over time, they know they have to do something. So the apostles, they're flogged. It's a giant mess that everybody's in. The people like the apostles, but they are afraid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so they don't even dare to meet with the apostles in Solomon's colonnade. The Sadducees, they don't like the apostles, but they desire the favor of the people. And in order to get that, they have to work through the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't like the apostles either, but they want to maintain the favor of the people, and they have to work with the Sadducees. We could even add in here the temple guard, who didn't want to rough up the apostles because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. This is like a giant, it's like a giant hamster wheel. Attempting to please everyone might have short-term gain, but in the long term, it's a losing game. It's a losing game. My hunch is that Peter and the apostles know exactly what's going on here. They probably take a long look at each other, a knowing look. And then Peter, as is normally the case, takes the opportunity to speak first. And this is what he says. He shares the gospel. But he's not just sharing his faith here. The way that Peter shares the gospel is addressing the mess that all of these people are in. "We must obey God rather than human beings," Peter says. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him." Now, Peter brings up the resurrection. That would have made the Sadducees mad. But then he says, "You killed him." That would have made the Sadducees and the Pharisees mad. But there's something really important, a little detail that we don't want to lose. The NIV translates it here, "whom you killed by hanging on a cross." Well, the word in the original language isn't cross there. It's tree. And that harkens back to an important verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that talks about being publicly hanged after a death, hung for everybody to see. It's a desecration. It's a public shame. It's a public embarrassment. The story of Jesus is a story of honor and shame. The story of Jesus is a story of honor and shame. And the apostles know that they're being included in that exact story right here. This is how Luke finishes the passage. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They were flogged. That would have consisted of 39 whips on the back. And sometimes that event led to death because you would bleed out. This was physical suffering. Let's make no mistake about it. But the disciples don't choose to describe it as suffering physically or just suffering pain. They choose to describe it as suffering disgrace. Disgrace is the word they used. Because they knew, just as the Sanhedrin threw them into public jail, that was the motivation of these Jewish leaders all along, to bring them down. To bring them down. But notice they didn't fight it. They didn't complain about it. And afterwards, they didn't even say, "Phew, I'm glad that we got through that one, guys." No, they returned to the place that got them in trouble in the first place. And they rejoiced. As strange as it is, they returned to the place that got them in trouble in the first place, and they rejoiced. That's because Jesus suffered the ultimate public shame by being hung helpless and nearly naked for all to see. Jesus accepted public shame to honor God. And if that's a path that God would allow someone as important as Jesus to take, the disciples determined that following that same path would be understood as a great honor themselves, even if the world looked at it as a disgrace. Suffering shame for the name of Jesus was a chance for them to be a part of what God was doing in the world. It was a chance for them to be a part of what God was doing in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that favorable opinion, public opinion, was a bad thing. Jesus loved the people, and the people loved Jesus because of it. The apostles, they loved the community that they were in, and the community, they loved the apostles because of that. But public opinion didn't drive the apostles. Public opinion didn't drive the apostles. The world around them was trying to please everyone. They were trying to please one. "I died His Majesty's good servant, but God's first." That's what Sir Thomas More reportedly said on the night of July 6th, 1535, before he was publicly executed. Thomas More was a political leader in England at the time, an astute politician, respected by everyone. Because of his respect, he quickly worked his way up the rankings in England under King Henry VIII's government, even attaining to the highest position of Lord Chancellor. And he was respected for his piety, for his love of the church at the time. Well, Henry VIII's story is pretty well known. Henry VIII was king of England at the time and had trouble producing a male heir, so he sought the Catholic Church, which England was under at the time, and he asked the Pope for an annulment of his first marriage so that he, for the potential of being able to produce an heir. Well, it wasn't the first annulment that he went through. He really went through five other annulments, as King Henry VIII had six wives after it was all said and done. But the Pope ultimately denied the annulment. So King Henry VIII, although he was a vicious protector of the Catholic Church in the midst of a time when the Reformation was bubbling up in Europe, when the Pope told him no, he went to Parliament and said, "Hey, why don't you guys declare me supreme head of the church?" And that's what happened. And so the Church of England was born. That's King Henry VIII's story. Well, Sir Thomas More, who lived and led during that time, his story is told in the 1966 Best Picture film, A Man for All Seasons. And he loved the church, and he didn't feel like what Henry VIII was doing was right. But he understood, as astute as he was, that silence was going to be his safety. So he stepped down from the position of Lord Chancellor when all of this was happening with Parliament at the time. He wanted to protect himself and his family, but he also didn't want to violate his convictions by standing with something that he disagreed with and that he felt was wrong. He was invited to King Henry VIII's second wedding. He turned the invitation down, and that was not received well. So King Henry VIII's counselors pushed him. They mandated that the people of England would have to take an oath supporting the king, which Sir Thomas More had no trouble doing at all. But in that oath, it declared that King Henry VIII was the supreme head of the church. So it was an oath that Sir Thomas More could not take. But he knew, as long as he didn't disagree with it publicly, that he couldn't be tried for treason. Nevertheless, on the case of a dubious testimony where somebody said they heard him do this, they brought him to trial, a trial where the board of judges, four of the board of judges consisted of direct relatives of the king's second wife, sentenced him to be publicly executed. And at that moment, once the sentencing was finished, he publicly made known his disagreement with the king's actions, calling them illegal. The filmography is a bit old, of the 1966 film, but the message is timeless. There's a point where he says this to his daughter. "When a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his hands like water. And if he opens his fingers, then he needn't hope to find himself again." When we start to compromise, we lose ourselves. We lose ourselves. A Man for All Seasons. I like that title. The Bible has another way of talking about people like that in Hebrews chapter 11. Those whom the world are not worthy of. Well, chances are not many of us will be put in the position of Sir Thomas More. But the truth is, we are all neck deep in the opinions of others, and we all have to navigate them, don't we? Maybe for you, that's going to be the difficult decision of a parent has to make. in spite of how your child feels. Or maybe for you, it's going to be the difficult decision to stop spending time with people who are influencing you and shaping you in ways that aren't best for your character. But there is a way through. The best way to navigate the opinions of others is to delight in God's favor above all else. The best way to navigate the opinions of others is to delight in God's favor above all else. What would it feel like to abandon the fear of what people think about what you look like or what you'll say, to hunger for God's favor so much that all of that just wouldn't matter so much? We wouldn't have to spend so much time busying ourselves with thinking about what we say or how we look. Is it possible that our relationships can be more authentic? And that we could even create some space for people to be more authentic around us because of that? What kind of freedom would that bring? How might living for the favor of just one free us to say yes or no to the things that we might otherwise not to carve our own place in the world, to climb the Everest that we were meant to and not the Everest that everybody says we should be climbing. As we close today, I just want to lead us in a prayer, but I want to be intentional about this prayer. I want to invite you to be reflective and just think about one relationship that could be better if you valued the favor of God in it above all else. Above all else. What kind of freedom might that bring to that relationship? What kind of renewed joy might it bring to that one relationship? How could that relationship be better or different? Bow your heads with me. Father, it's hard to be so single-minded in a world that's pulling and pushing at us on every direction. But we have models that have tread this path before us. And what kind of beauty could you offer us, Lord, if we took a step, if we made a decision to delight in your favor above all else? How could that guide us to greener pastures, to better realities? Father, certainly all of us have at least one relationship out there that is being pushed and pulled and shaped by what we perceive their perceptions of us to be, our fear of losing their favor. Maybe for some of us it feels a little bit like a trap, that there's no way out. Maybe we're afraid of being abandoned or alone. I just ask, God, that you would meet us in the middle of that through your Holy Spirit to remind us that you're present with us, that we're not alone, and that you have provided a better way for us. Who's that one person? What's that one relationship, God, that you can transform and make better? We invite you to do that, and we invite you to start now. In Jesus' name.